Take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?
Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word. Father, we do thank You that Your Word speaks to us, though 2,000 years old, is every day relevant. We thank You, Lord, for the Word of God that was spoken into each one of our lives, that by Your Spirit brought us to salvation. And now, this morning, Father, with one heart, we desire to learn from Your Word again. That the same Word that brought us life would continue to sustain our lives. And even as we confess our security in the finished work of Christ, we also pray, Father, that You would keep us by that same sacrifice. We ask, Lord, that the Word of God would transform us, would shape us, that it would mold us. We want to be like Christ. We long to be like Your Son. From wherever we are, Father, whatever level of grace we are experiencing now, we pray that the Word of God would advance us, move us, transform us from grace to grace. I ask, Lord, that the clarity, the inherent clarity that is found in the text that we have before us today would shine through. I ask that You would keep me from doing anything or saying anything that would cloud the beauty of Your Word. May Your Word accomplish what You purposed for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you turn on just about any Christian broadcaster today, you will be greeted by a ravenous horde of money-grubbing false prophets and heretical preachers telling you that the key to happiness somehow involves you giving money to them. Give God money, they will say, and He will give you more money. Give God money, He will give you health. Give God money and He will give you financial prosperity, stability. Give God money and He will give you whatever your heart desires. These are lies. They will pull every verse that they can get out of context to try to make it seem that if you have enough faith, then you will have more financial prosperity than you could ever have dreamed of. Now, folks, I want you to consider the veracity of that teaching in the context of the verses that we have before us today. Our verses that we'll be looking at today are 5 and 6. We've already looked at 1 through 4. These are all things that the church, the Jewish Christians, need to be concerned about, need to be watchful of, as the current persecution expands, arises, and intensifies. Essentially, that's what's being said here in this book, that you're in persecution. And we have that wonderful verse that says that you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood yet. They're in the middle of persecution. The persecution will continue to arise. Persecution will continue to get worse. And as that is happening, let brotherly love continue. Don't give up on your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Because as the persecution arises, as these things arise, you will more so need to be hospitable to one another. You will more so need to host strangers, these believers who've come from places you don't even know. Remember those, verse 3 says, who have been imprisoned, and imprisoned specifically it says that they're imprisoned and part of the body. The idea is that they're imprisoned for the faith. Risk your life and limb, risk your reputation, risk it all to care for them. And we talked about the nature of ancient prisons in which they didn't feed or clothe prisoners. You were just thrown in a cell or in a common area, and you were left to fend for yourself. And the only way you would live is if you stole food from other people or if someone who loved you came and brought food. The people who came and brought food, if you were in prison because of your faith, the assumption would be that those who came and took care of you also were of the faith, and therefore every time you brought food to a brother in Christ, you put yourself in jeopardy. And he says, remember those who are in prison. In the course of persecution, sometimes it would seem easy to just jettison the whole idea of marriage, that perhaps life under persecution would be easier as a single person. And he says, no, let marriage continue to be held in high honor. And we said the consequence of not holding marriage in high honor, that any society that doesn't hold marriage in high honor is ultimately doomed to exalt immorality. And history has proven that. All of these things because of the present persecution, all of these things because of the intensity of the coming persecution. And then in verse 5, keep your life, keep yourself, keep your essence, keep your character, keep all of that, keep that free from the love of money. Can you even imagine Benny Hinn under persecution? These are people here who have been suffering persecution. They're being tempted. As we've looked through this book, we've acknowledged they're being tempted to gain some relief from this persecution. One of the strategies that has arisen was that they would temporarily renounce Christ. And what the book has been saying already is, whatever you do, don't do that. Another thing that is coercing them then to betray Christ, another tool that the persecutors can use to get them to betray Christ, are financial sanctions. Particularly when within the Jewish community, you could think of lost opportunity. You could be severed from your family's wealth, including a loss of familial inheritance. People would literally, we don't have a whole lot of records from the first century about this, but subsequent centuries we have where people would literally be cut off from the family's inheritance. Now, I want you to think about what that means to be cut off from the family's inheritance. Perhaps some of you have gone through issues in your family's history where someone has been cut off from the family's inheritance. I'm not, am I? I think I'm still good. My mom still has me in her will, so I get all of her earthly belongings. If you know my mom, that's even funnier, because she doesn't have any earthly belongings. So. Think about what being cut off from your family inheritance means for Israel. According to the Mosaic Law, during the time of Joshua, or after Moses died, the land was to be conquered, and a portion of the land was to be apportioned out by tribe. And every tribe then was to take their portion of land and apportion that out by family, and so on and so on. Every single family then would have their own lot that was cut up into individual lots, individual areas for people from their family to live in. And the land would continually be divided into smaller and smaller pieces as time would go on. There were laws in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. There are laws that govern the transference of these properties from one generation to another. Should one man not have any offspring, where would his portion go? How would his portion be meted out? One of the big issues that came with the levirate marriages, as some of you know, was the issue of property rights. If your brother died without anyone to inherit his portion of land, then you were supposed to have a child with his widow, so that he would have someone to raise, someone to take his portion of land. What happens, folks, when we come to the New Testament times in the first century and you are reading through Isaiah 53 and you are affronted with the fact that after all this time, we found the Messiah? And his job was not merely to come and rescue us from Romans. His job, as Matthew puts it, was to save his people from their sin. Your mind is blown, and you run back to your family and you tell them, and your father says, you are disinherited. Folks, there is no middle class. There is no opportunity under the law. Now, they found a way, but there is no opportunity under the law for you to acquire new properties. If you choose to be a Christian, you are cut off. Under that kind of scrutiny, under that kind of pressure, you could imagine, probably even imagine yourself saying, what if we come up with a strategy in which I temporarily renounce Christ, and then at the death of my father, I receive him again? To be cut off here from your community was to be cut off from everything that you thought was yours, but it was also, folks, to be cut off from everything that you thought was you. And this passage says, with the coming persecution and under the current persecution, be sure that there is not embedded into your character this affection for money. This passage unfolds in two movements. The first is the command, and the second is the confidence. I want us to look at the command and to understand also that the command is twofold. The first part of the command simply is, don't be characterized by the love of money. Our translation here says, keep your life free from the love of money. But the idea is just to not be characterized by it. Don't let it be a part of who you are, that you are just a lover of money. Notice that this is not necessarily a command to hate money. This is not a command to never have money. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament and even some of the New Testament, the Bible is loaded with rich people. The patriarchs, Abraham, very wealthy, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob was wealthy, it seemed, of his own accord, of his own doing by the blessings of God. Of course, we think of Jacob's son Joseph. He was kind of rich, in command of nearly all the resources of the wealthiest land in the world. David was wealthy, Solomon was wealthy, Job was wealthy. In the New Testament, you remember that Jesus is laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It just simply said, a wealthy man. At least the prophecy said so. Paul has the occasion to minister to a woman named Lydia, who is a follower of Christ and who helps support the ministry of Paul. Lydia is a seller of purple. Things that were dyed purple. Purple was a very expensive dye, I guess, to produce and rare, and therefore her product was in great demand. She was a wealthy woman. Throughout the life of Christ, we find that Jesus' ministry was often supported financially by women, wealthy women. So money is not the issue, and the amount of money you have is not the issue. It's the love of money. Remember that very often misquoted verse from 1 Timothy where people say, you see, money is the root of all evil. Well, number one, it's not money. It's the verse actually reads, it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And it's not even all evil. The specific word all, someone used to say all means all, and that's all that all means. Well, that's not actually true. There's all different kinds of alls. And this all means all sorts, all kinds. So the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And certainly we see that all kinds of evil can trace their roots back to a love of money. You know, I used to be so annoyed with rap. You know what I mean by rap? Rap music. Music. I'm going to say it out loud. I used to be so annoyed by rap. But you know what? My mom's here today. And my mom is the queen of encouraging people and herself to look at things from a different angle. Because if you look at something from a different angle, And so this is a very Alice thing to do. But I decided that rap is wonderful. Because rappers give a treasure trove of sermon illustrations for preachers. And so that's my angle. You know, and you see these guys in on their album cover. I guess they aren't album covers. I don't know if they're album covers. I don't know what they are. They're pictures of guys throwing money around at half-dressed women, throwing money on cars and motorcycles, throwing money around, and you realize, aha, this is the perfect depiction of the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil in one picture. Don't be characterized by the love of money. Now, folks, for the people to whom the book of Hebrews is written, this is not abstract. The command here and the dilemma here isn't an abstraction. It's not a theoretical discussion. It's real. It is literally, do you want the family business or do you want your Christ? This heirloom, this heritage has been handed down from your great-great-grandfather to your great-grandfather to your grandfather to your father, and now I am ready to hand it down to you, but not with Christ. Does the line stop here? Does the heritage end with your father? Or are you going to accept this? The heritage has been handed down from great-great-grandfather to great-grandfather to grandfather to father. And now it will be handed to... Wait, do you still love Jesus? It's almost there. In that scenario, do you love money or do you love Jesus? Folks, pressure will test your resolve. Won't it? This is such a Manini illustration, but it does illustrate the point, so I'll use it. 10 years ago, maybe, I was driving in Texas. And I got to an intersection and I was making a left turn. And I had a yield at the green light. So I yielded at the green light and the light turns yellow and the guy in front of me turns and I'm in the intersection. So I turn. I follow him and turn. And I get through the intersection and all of a sudden I hear, "Brrr," and I look and there's a Texas state trooper. And he walks up to my window and he says this, "Can I see your driver's license?" So I pull out my Hawaii driver's license and think, come on, this has got to be worth something. This is what he told me. He pulls my license and he said, "Excuse me, Mr. Costales, what are you doing in my state?" And I was this close to saying, "Exercising my constitutional rights," but I didn't because that's a really bad idea. I said, "I don't know, I'm just driving to the store." I was pretty disappointed. He says, "You do realize you turned on red?" I said, "No, I turned on yellow." He says, "No, it was red." I said, "No, it was yellow." He said, "You realize it was red?" I said, "No, I don't. I'm not going to say it was red because I was there, right there. It was yellow when I turned." Which apparently also is not the right thing to do. And he went back to his car for about, it seemed like forever. It was probably about 3 minutes. But he came back. He says, "Well, sir, I don't want to have to do the paperwork. Here's your license back." He hands it over my shoulder. I reach for it, and he pulls it back and says, "But you do realize that was red." What am I going to do? In the truth center of my brain, I am thinking, no, this was a yellow light. I just don't want to lie to this man. Yes, it was red. I lied to him. I didn't think it was red. The pressure of the moment. And I lied. Now it's so manini, right? But imagine this scenario, son. Here, this is, was your great grand, this was your grandfather, this was your father's. All of this is yours. Here, it now belongs. Wait. But you don't still love that Jesus, do you? No. Do you see how easy that would be? What a terrible scenario that these poor people, these poor brothers and sisters in Christ find themselves in. And the only remedy is, listen, the only solution is to divorce your mind from that inheritance. Don't let that inheritance, don't let a love of money be a part of your soul. Now I said the command was twofold. The first is just don't be characterized by the love of money. The second part of the command comes in the next part of the verse. It says, keep your life free from the love of money. And listen to this, and be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. The idea here is not simply just with what you have. The idea here is to be content in the situation in which you find yourself. It's not simply about possessions, but it's actually broader than that. It's the entire situation. Be content for the situation to remain as it is, if it must. And this is where I say, listen, you have all of the televangelists declaring that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. And yet what we find here is God, by the writer of Hebrews, literally saying that, you know what? Sometimes your faith is going to require you to remain poor. Now, it's not for everyone. But sometimes, not always, but sometimes your faith will demand that you be content to be poor. In their case, renounce your Messiah and all this will be yours again. All you have to do is renounce Him and we can make everything back to the way it was. Now folks, if that characterization of it doesn't ring a bell in your head, do you remember what happens in Matthew 4 and one of the temptations that Satan levels against our Lord? All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. The temptation that Satan put out before Jesus was to delight in something that was going to be Jesus's anyway, right? Satan says, look, all these things I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Well, the scripture says that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. And that's not just the New Testament, right? That's an Old Testament teaching. That was it was already written in existence. Jesus knows about that. What in the world kind of temptation is that? If you bow down and worship me, I'm going to give you everything that's yours. You see, the temptation wasn't merely about stuff. The temptation for Jesus was that he would delight more in the kingdom than he would in his Father. And that's why the response is, don't you know that it's written, you shall worship Jehovah, you shall worship the Lord, him only shall you serve. I'm not delighting in the kingdom. My Father's going to give me a kingdom, but I don't delight in the kingdom, I delight in the Father. And folks, the exact same thing we find here. that sometimes we need to be content with the way things are. And sometimes we need to remember that we are not to be delighting in the stuff, but to be delighting in the Son. That was the command. What about the confidence? The command. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, or the way things are. Now, what is the confidence? The confidence. How do we get to the confidence of verse 6? Verse 6 says, so that we may confidently say. Confidence. That's one thing that I lack in, is confidence. I know some of you don't believe me. But if I was just a more confident person, well, how do we get to this kind of confidence? Of verse 6. Be content, he says. Why? Look at the end of verse 5. Now, for most of your translations, hopefully all of them, there are quotation marks, because it says, be content with what you have, for he has said, and then there should be quotation marks. There's a quotation from the Old Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why should we be confident? Why should we be content? Because we have him. And he will never leave nor forsake. You want to know the force of this? It says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And there's two negative words in there, right? Never and nor. Never and nor. But the Greek, in order to convey those two negative words, has five negative words. It's like, I will not leave you. I nor not forsake you. It's just piled on. I will not leave you, nor not forsake you. It's just piled on. All of these things you can understand. I think the best depiction of this, and I didn't realize this until this past week, is a song from, I think it was the late 80s, by the gospel group, the Winans. You know the Winans? Yeah. And the Winans were a gospel group, and they actually have a song, and the song actually starts, the question is, will I ever leave you? The answer is, now listen to the answer. No, 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 no. That's a lot of no's. And that is right. That's the answer. I will not leave you, nor not forsake you. I'm just not going to happen. This phrase is hard to pinpoint where it comes from in the Old Testament, because it's actually used several times. The first time it's used is right after Jacob wrestles with the angel. He greets his brother Esau. He thinks Esau's going to kill him, and Jacob bravely sends all the women and children out in front of him. I don't know about that, but he did that. God gives him a promise of descendants, and then in Genesis 28:15, after all of this turmoil, I mean, he's literally wrestled with the angel of the Lord. He's thought his life was nearly over. He's reconciled with Esau, and now it's done, and he's by himself. He has that dream. Remember that ladder? That connection between heaven and earth? And the Lord tells him, behold, I am with you, in Genesis 28:15, and will keep you wherever you go, will bring you back to this land. For I will never leave you until I have done what I have promised. There was absolutely no earthly clue before Jacob as to how all of the promises of God could possibly be fulfilled. how can I ever come back here? How can I ever have descendants that are blessed? How can I, the man who sent all of the women out in front of me to greet my murderous brother, how can I be blessed by God? And the Lord has to assure him in that moment of solace and in that time of loneliness and say, Jacob, I've made a promise to you. I won't leave you. The next time we come up against that phrase is in Deuteronomy 31:6. It comes up twice. Deuteronomy 31 and then Joshua 1, they're really in close proximity within the last few chapters of Deuteronomy and the beginning, but they're actually two different occasions. Deuteronomy 6, this is when Moses is telling Joshua, you're going to be the next leader, and he says, be strong and courageous, do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And in my opinion, that's probably, of all of the quotations, that's probably the one that comes closest to what we have in Hebrews. But then a few chapters later, at the beginning of Joshua, now Moses has died. There's an emphatic point made of that right at the beginning of Joshua 1. And now it's not Moses commissioning Joshua. Now it's the Lord himself affirming the commissioning that happened. And we get to Joshua chapter 1. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all his people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And so he's emphasizing then to Joshua the very same thing. You've been the assistant to Moses, the leader. You have walked in camaraderie with this man. Now he is gone and you're kind of on your own. But understand this, you're not on your own. The next place that we find it is in 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28 is where David now is commissioning his son Solomon to build the temple. David wanted to build the temple, but because of his being a man of war who had shed much blood, God said, you can't build my holy temple. I need someone else. And because of that, he charges Solomon with the responsibility of building the temple. And David is relaying all of this to Solomon, and in verse 20 of 1 Chronicles 28, it says, then David said to Solomon his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Here's the point in all of those, I think, with the uncertain future looming over them. He's asking them, each one of them, to have that kind of trust in God. Now, when this phrase is lifted from its common use in the Old Testament and transferred into Hebrews 13 as used as an illustration for them, what is he telling them? Your future is uncertain. You have not resisted unto the shedding of blood yet, but you might be one of those. You are suffering now. There are consequences now. You don't know what's going to happen in the future, but be assured of one thing. that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now listen, because God has promised never to leave, we can with confidence say what is quoted in verse 6 from Psalm 18. Because God has promised to never leave, we can say with confidence that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know the beauty of that statement? You know the beauty of taking that passage, I will never leave you or forsake you, and taking that passage, that little phrase that shows up here, and it shows up here in the Old Testament, it shows up there, it shows up there, and you take that phrase that is so common in the Old Testament, now you bring it into this context. You know what I think the implication is? The implication here is this. If God was faithful to uphold Jacob, and was he faithful to uphold Jacob? Absolutely. If God was faithful to uphold Joshua, read through the book of Joshua, see their exploits, things that they should not have been able to do, they accomplished. Think about the surrounding of Jericho. That's not how you win a war. But God was with them and God upheld Joshua. If God was faithful to uphold Solomon, whose kingdom was so expansive and his strategies so successful that he was called the wisest man in all the world. God was faithful, folks, to uphold these people, and He is your God. He will be faithful to uphold you, too. If all of this is true, our assurance is not temporal and it's not limited. If all of this is true, then we can be infinitely assured that God will be faithful to you. Isn't that something to cheer? Now let's take us back to the initial command. God promises to be faithful. Money promises you nothing. It promises you nothing. All the fullness and fulfillment of a relationship with God in Jesus Christ versus the nothing that money promises you. And that's why we don't allow our lives to be entangled with the love of money. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the assurances in your word of your presence. We thank you for the assurances that you will never, never leave us and never, never, never forsake us. We ask, Lord, that even as many of us are not engaged in the kinds of persecution that are found in the first century, that you would prepare our hearts. For though we have not resisted to the shedding of blood yet, as men wax more and more evil, the day will come where our faith will be tried. May we embrace you with all our hearts. May we be confident in your Son, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.